Well, as I hope everyone understands now, this year's overarching topic has been becoming the people of God. We've seen how the story of Jesus is ultimately what allows us to be part of the people of God. We've looked at the case study of Abraham's family as a blundering and we've looked at how the story of Jesus is ultimately what allows us to be part of the people of God. We've looked at the case study of Abraham's family as blundering and stumbling, they somehow become the first people of God. And for the last few weeks, we've been looking at eight central doctrines shared by the people of God. These doctrines so far: God is creator, the problem of sin, Christ, God's Son and our Savior, the role of the Holy Spirit, the church, the Great Commission. And today I'm going to be covering God's final judgment. And next week, we'll be hearing from Reuben about baptism. And I almost skipped over God's final judgment past you, as if it wasn't the single most controversial thing that Christians ever talk about, apart from predestination. Needless to say, I'm going to talk about this concept, and it is a foregone conclusion that I'm going to need God's help in threading the needle of some pretty heavy theology while still managing to make enough sense of it that it can be of use to us as a church. So let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for all the things that you do for us. And Lord, we thank you particularly for your word, the Bible. And I ask that as I preach from this today, that you would help each one of us to truly understand what you have to say, not so much what I have to say. I pray, Lord God, that this would be something that would impact each and every one of us, starting with me. In your Son's name, amen. Well, today's Greek of the Week is a little unusual. Normally, I choose a word from the passage we're studying and explore how understanding that word helps us to make sense of the passage. This week's, by the way, normally I actually take out that little blue box. Guess who forgot to do that this week? And if you are watching online, you're going to be wondering what on earth is going on there, because they can actually, that's where they see my face. So anyway, sorry about that. Always something. Anyway. Today's Greek of the Week is unusual. Normally I choose a word from the passage we're studying and explore how understanding that word helps us to make sense of the passage. This week's word actually doesn't appear in the passage, but it does help us to understand what it's all about all the same. Confused? Well, the word for Greek of the Week is eschaton. This word is one that gets used a lot in the Bible. It literally means the last. Like the last in English, what things are described as the last depends on context. It might be the last item in a list. It might be the last thing chronologically after a few other things. However, it gets used quite a lot to refer to the last things, which we Christians often call the end times. The importance for us of this is within Christian theology, there is a study called eschatology. Now, eschatology is, perhaps not surprisingly, a massively huge area of study. The Bible tells us a lot of information about the last times, and Christians over the centuries have interpreted this information in a multitude of different ways. And I'm not telling you anything you don't know when I say this gets confusing at times. Now, part of the problem with all this information is that a lot of it is in a style of writing we don't actually use much anymore. They call this apocalyptic literature. It appears in Old Testament literature, especially the prophecy. The book of Daniel is a really good example. And of course, there are other examples of apocalyptic literature outside the Bible. This was a fairly well-known style of writing in ancient times. But for us, Revelation is the best known example. Now, apocalyptic literature aims to answer an important and often asked question at certain times. For Christians at the time Revelation was written, persecution was a current and painful reality. Now, you and I can expect to face some discrimination and misunderstanding for our faith. That's true. But this is nothing like what these people faced. The Christians of the time, the Apostle John, literally faced death for their willingness to follow Christ. Naturally enough, they saw what was happening around them and they asked God, why is this happening? Why? But they faced an additional problem. If John simply wrote a direct answer to them, there was a risk the letter would not reach people. He was in exile and his mail was being read, and if he was to just give them simple answers, it was quite likely that that would be taken away. So, John chose to instead be a little cryptic. Apocalyptic literature uses fantastic imagery to communicate what the world looks like from God's viewpoint. Now, this communication depends greatly on the recipient's ability to understand the context. Now, I'm just going to say something. This is something we do too. We do this today. Allow me to demonstrate. Whoops. I'm having a great deal of difficulty demonstrating. Can we pop up the next slide, please, Daniel? My clicker's not doing anything. Oh, it's frozen. Okay. There's a basic reality of life when any time the talk actually critically depends upon a picture or a video, that picture or video will shut down. Okay, there we go. We back up. Thank you, Daniel. Okay, there's the picture. Okay, so we do this too. We have pictures and we use pictures that depend on context to convey information. Here is an excellent example of this. Now, you all understand that normally these memes have words with them. However, the image itself conveys a considerable amount of the information. It provides a context that makes the information make sense. So when I show you the image on the left, you know that I'm going to present you with two options, one of which is, if you like, the right option, and the other which is being ignored, and the other of which is the wrong option which people are paying attention to. Or when I show you the one on the right, you know that I'm going to be writing a controversial idea, and I will see that idea as very valid regardless of what anybody else thinks. It's probably worth mentioning that if somebody uses the change my mind meme, in my experience, it is highly likely that doing so will be exceedingly difficult. It might require a crowbar. Anyway, let's roll on. Like these memes, it can become difficult to understand the information from apocalyptic literature if you don't have that context. And in many cases, though we have the exact words of Revelation and other works like it, that's what we lack. And because of that, even when we do our best to interpret the book of Revelation correctly, we have to admit there's a lot in it that we may not understand or that we have a limited understanding of. It is for this reason that I am not going to go into a lot of the concepts people tend to major on when we're talking about the end times. I'm sorry. This sermon will not be going into seven-headed dragons with 10 horns. How does that even work? Or the explanation of why angels have trumpets and bowls? Or even why the number 666 should more be correctly be translated 616 and what difference that makes? But there are a few things you can know about the end times without committing to a year-long Bible college course on eschatology. And this is where we're going to go with today's talk. Without getting into the weird and mysterious stuff, what can we actually know? Well, in Revelation, John has gone through the amazing images of what is happening in the heavens. But in chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, and 21, verses 1 through to 8, we move from looking at difficulties that are present and still to come, often described in very cryptic ways, to the ultimate hope of the people of God, which is glorious. Let's see what it has to say. Firstly, we have verses 11 through to 15. Now, those have been read to us. I'm going to go through each chunk a second time, not because I'm going to discount what we've had read, but because I want us to get into each set of words. Whilst in some parts of Revelation it is difficult to know what John has in mind, these verses are much more difficult to misinterpret. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which was the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the book. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So breaking these verses down, firstly, we see that Christ returns, the one sitting in the great white throne. Secondly, the dead are raised. And thirdly, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. There is also some talk about a judgment, but we will discuss this in a few minutes. Now, like the rest of Revelation, it is still told in imagery. For example, death and Hades, which is the temporary abode of the spirits of the dead, are shown as individuals rather than as the physical processes we know them to be. But the imagery is quite understandable, even from our cultural distance. Who sits on a throne? Well, yes, we know that, but what a king, right? We've had a fair bit of information about that in the last few days, haven't we? Who sits on a throne? A king. What happens to the dead in this? They are raised. What happens to death in Hades? They are thrown into the lake of fire, i.e. destroyed. So right off the bat, this tells us that Jesus will return. It doesn't give us any clues about when or how this will happen or what form this will take, but it tells us that it will happen. It is absolutely certain that Christ will come back to earth. And instead of the humble, suffering servant we meet in Isaiah's prophecy and the Gospels, this time he returns as a victorious king in the seat of judgment. We are told that the heavens and the earth, which, by the way, is a poetic description of the universe, which the Jews use a lot, both in Hebrew and Greek, flee from his presence. So in some sense, this is an end point for the universe as we understand it. It also tells us that those who have died before are raised to life and they face judgment. And finally, death is ultimately destroyed. Death, in short, is restricted only to the first heaven and the first earth. So that's the first little chunk that we've got here. Chapter 21, verses 1 to 5, we continue. It says the following: Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Look! God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. Little Hebrew phrase there. They will be his people, he will be their God, is a phrase that the Jews used. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So this tells us of a new heaven and a new earth. So if we know that heaven and earth is the Hebrew phrase for the universe, then what this is saying is that God is creating a whole new universe. Now, one statement here that's a little bit strange to our eyes is there was no longer any sea. But that's because we're modern Australians. To ancient people, before the invention of modern navigation, the sea was a dark and threatening place. It was a place of danger, destruction. There are many ways to interpret what this is saying when it talks about there was no sea, but it is likely to refer in some way to the absence of things that are perilous, unpredictable, or tumultuous. As for the city of Jerusalem, now this has a special place in the hearts of Jews, who at the time of John still made up the most common ethnic group within the Christian church. The Jews considered, and still consider, Jerusalem to be the most beautiful city in the world. So, the description of Jerusalem here is highly significant to them. The passage is telling them that even this beautiful place will be recreated better than before. And God says that he himself will be there in a form that is in some way closer and more present than what we experience now. He will be their God. They will be his people. I don't know about you, but for me, the most important part of this is verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. The world we live in is one of great joys, but it is also a place of great sorrow. And this tells us that the sorrow we experience will, like death, be something that will be removed from our experience in this new universe. The fact that the city of Jerusalem is present hints to us that in some ways this world will be like the one we live in now. There will be features of it that are recognizable to us. It will not be an entirely different place, but it will be better. It will be a place without sorrow, a place without pain, a place without tragedy, a place without disease, a place without all of those things that make this world a sadder place to live. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Thirdly, with our verses 6 through to 8, he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. In this passage, Jesus declares his status. Alpha and Omega, these are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. The beginning and the end. So for us, it would be simpler to just say the A and the Z. And he confirms the hope that the people of God receive, that of eternal life in this new deathless world. And another image there, water without cost from the spring of eternal life. Now, a lot of people get really worried about whether or not the list in verse 8 includes them. And I can understand that. But I think this is kind of missing the point, because this is not meant to be a checklist. There is a bigger picture at play here. Instead, we are meant to zoom out a little and see what happens here. Now remember, the people of God, especially the ones who are reading this letter in the first place, are facing great trial. And God will ensure that what happens to them is not forgotten. There will be justice. Now, as an abstract idea, this doesn't necessarily have the same power to us that it might have had to its original readers. But think about this. To the brave Christians who've just buried another of their friends, who refused to give in when the Romans demanded she choose death or recanting from her beliefs, there will be justice. To the young man who gave up an apprenticeship when he refused to sacrifice to the Roman gods at the temple, there will be justice. For the families left heartbroken by the murder of their grandfather and grandmother by anti-Christian vigilantes who were doing what the empire wanted and would not be punished, there will be justice. God's perfect justice will be brought to the world. There will be no more wrong to be corrected. And the reason why I say that we shouldn't necessarily worry about whether we're on that list or not is because God's justice is complete. You see, we live in a world where justice is surrounded by technicalities. We have all seen examples of where the innocent were declared guilty by a court with crooked or incompetent lawyers, or where the guilty have escaped punishment. We've all seen things like that. Our systems try to get rid of them, but they're imperfect. They do their best, but sometimes it just goes wrong. Justice doesn't always work the way it's supposed to work in our systems. But God's justice is not like this. God's justice is absolutely perfect. Now, the problem for this is that for many of us who are guilty, we know that this sounds like bad news. But it's not, because God offers forgiveness, pure and complete. If we are guilty before him, and make no mistake, we are, we have the opportunity to come before him and repent. And if we do this, we are freed from the penalty of God's justice and we are declared innocent in Christ's name. So we have an idea then of what John was saying to the original Christian recipients of this book. We should then ask what it says to us. Firstly, the message it had for its original readers is still current to us. Just like the early Christians, we need to be aware that Jesus is returning. We don't know when. We don't know what form that will take. We don't know how. But we know that he will be back. And when he does return, that will be an end point for this world. Our life, as we understand it now, is not infinite. There will come a time when Christ shall return, and at that point, things as they are will pass away. More than that, death will be a thing of the past. And those who have previously passed away will one day be raised. And having dealt with the loss of many friends over my time, I'd lost two best friends before I turned 21. That's something that's really powerful to me. The fact that death is not the end for those who love Christ is just so powerful. The passage also tells us that the world as it is, with all its flaws and its faults, will be created anew in a way that is recognizable but perfect. Without fear, without sorrow, without pain. It also tells us that a day of perfect justice is coming, when the wrongs of this world will be righted, and with God's perfect justice, not with humankind's imperfect justice. But as well as remembering what this passage taught Christians of the past, this passage can be summed up in three key words that should impact everything we do in our lives today. The first of these three words is justice. God's perfect justice may be delayed in this world, but it will one day be complete. There will no longer be innocent found guilty or guilty found innocent. Justice will be delivered to all. But there is also freedom for any sinner who repents. The second word is hope. Hope that one day everything that causes sadness, injustice, pain, and above all death will no longer be part of the world we live in. We can live our lives in the hope that God will bring an end to everything about this world that is wrong or evil, and that our future with Him includes only joy. I think the final word here, bringing all this together though, is urgency. You see, if there's going to be one day complete justice, if there is a great and fantastic hope for all who believe in Him, then we've got a job to do. This is great news for the guilty especially, because God has provided ultimate freedom in Christ. The people of God will live together in this new universe He is creating, and everyone is welcome. Isn't that news that's worth trumpeting everywhere? Now, we use the phrase, the time is short. We say the time is short in the sense that there is no guarantee that we've got any particular day. We don't know when Jesus will come back. It could be this afternoon. It could be in another 1,000 years. We just don't know. But we should act as though it's going to be sometime soon. We should be living lives in which we show what God has done in our lives. We should be giving people the opportunity to find out about this wonderful hope. I want to be finishing with a challenge. Are you one of God's people? If you are, one day God will wipe every tear from your eye. There will be no death. There will be no mourning, crying, no pain. For the old order of things has passed away. And if you want to be one of God's people, then maybe today is the day for you to take that chance. Maybe if you want to be one of God's people, today is the time for you to actually make that commitment. Because this good news can be for you. If that's what you want, I'm going to ask that at the end of today's talk, you come and talk to me or Chad or one of the other elders. Meanwhile, we're going to pray. Then we're going to have a song, and then we'll do communion. So let's pray. Father God Almighty, thank you so much for all that you have done for us. Thank you for this wonderful world that you've created for us, but which you will recreate in an even better way. And Father, I pray that you'd help us to have that, to recognize your justice, to have that hope, and to live lives which show the urgency of understanding that the time is short. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.